Would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73? I was taking a walk one day, a few days ago, when I heard this clanging sound. And it was otherwise a pretty quiet morning, a few birds chirping and not much else, except, of course, the panting of my dog, because she goes wherever I go. But I heard this pinging sound, and I looked around, and I thought, that sounds like somebody pounding on a steel post. And I looked, and I realized there was a woodpecker hanging on the lamp post, the street light, which is made out of steel. And he was bang, 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 bang. And I thought, you poor thing. And I started to walk away, and he kept doing it. So I walked back, and I took a picture of him. Well, you know, finding a bird on a lamppost is way out there. I tried zooming in. But he was relentless in his banging effort on this lamppost. I don't know if maybe that describes your world sometimes, that you feel like you're beating your head on a steel pipe. But that's sort of where the Asaph comes from in Psalm 73. He is bemoaning a particularly difficult situation that he had in his life as he was trying to understand the inscrutable, understand the things that were going on in his world. We recognize that sometimes we keep trying, we keep doing the best that we know how, and yet we see others who don't play by the rules or who don't take care of their other responsibilities, and they seem to just prosper and do well while we are floundering. And in the midst of that, we feel like, what am I doing? Just banging my head on a steel post, or do things really count? And Psalm 73 answers that question. It begins with an identification that tells us who the author is. So he's Asaph. And Asaph was the chief musician. When David assembled the Levites and the musicians and the singers in the temple, David was himself a musician, and so music in the temple became a high priority for him. And so he put a whole lot of people in charge of different choirs and different musical instruments and things that they would do and play. And he put Asaph in charge of all of them. So Asaph is the head guy when it comes to the worship department at the downtown temple in Jerusalem. And he's the one who wrote this. God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray, for I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Well, we're going to go through this verse by verse, but first we're going to pray and just ask the Lord to guide us as we do our study this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and we just pray that as we study it together, you'd speak to our hearts. You used Asaph's story to awaken within us sometimes that sense of, why am I bothering? What seems to be the point? And so, Lord, to use the lesson that you taught him to teach us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we begin in our notes with Roman numeral 1, that evil triumphs too often, which is kind of Asaph's point. He is annoyed by the fact that there is a benefit to being bad, and he talks about that. He reveals his struggle, number 1, in these first few verses. He says in verse 1, this is a skillful teacher in verse 1. Asaph is getting ready to tell you about a deep, profound struggle he had about his own faith and whether it was even legitimate, whether he should even bother with it. And he wants you to know, before we begin the story, it has a happy ending. It turns out okay. I figured it out. I'm going to tell you the story, but I want you to know it ends well. That's a smart teacher. He doesn't just lead you into the pond of despair, but he tells you in verse 1, God is indeed good to Israel and to the pure in heart. He does look out for those who live life according to his standards and according to his ways. But then he begins to get honest with us about what really happened in his life and in his mind. He says, as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray. In other words, this highly principled and highly visible man in the worship of the whole nation of Israel is saying, I just about crashed and burned, which would have been a tragic legacy for the whole nation to see this happen to their head musician. And it all was rooted in verse 3. For I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph is simply saying that there is a benefit that seems to accrue to those who are unrighteous people, those who are willing to bend the rules, make the bucks, and those who keep the rules lose out because they are underbid or outmaneuvered or outmanipulated by those who bend the rules. Well, he goes into detail about that. But first of all, I want us to focus on that envy, that jealousy. And it is Asaph's testimony here that his looking at these other people triggered this envy in his life. Now, you got to know that the head musician in the temple is probably not unpaid. He's going to be paid reasonably well. But he's not thriving like those who are doing things illegally or illegitimately or outside of the realm of God. And yet they seem to prosper. And so jealousy was triggered in his heart. Jealousy is the downfall of so many things. It can be the downfall of relationships, of marriages, of friendships. It can be the downfall of businesses. It can be the downfall of churches. When there is jealousy and envy and it's stirred up in us, it can lead to a whole lot of disaster. Here are the things that he was noticing about the wicked. Verse 4. He said they have an easy time until they die and their bodies are well fed. They always have what they want. Anything they need, they can afford it because they have this abundance of resources which they may have achieved illegally or illegitimately. Verse 5, they are not in trouble like others. They are not afflicted like most people. You know, there's a reality to that because we see those, I think probably in my mind, in our age, Hollywood comes to mind as one of the classic examples of those who are literally rolling in money. I mean, they get millions of dollars for showing up for a single movie. They learn some lines and they play a role that isn't even them. So what you see on the screen is entirely fake, and yet they make lots and lots of money. And the result is that their lives, while some not, but while many, their lives are a sad commentary because they're wayward and they are involved in all kinds of things that provide them momentary pleasure. And he said that the things that are difficult for others are not difficult for them. Whatever they need done, they can hire it done, have it taken care of. So their finances accrue to them that deliver them from the afflictions that many people have to face. He says in verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace and violence covers them like a garment. So they then become arrogant and demanding and insisting. They're not walking in humility, but they're walking in an I deserve it this way kind of an attitude. And then he comes to verse 7, their eyes bulge out from fatness, the imaginations of their hearts run wild. Again, you have to understand that in Asaph's day, being fat would have been a testimony to your great wealth. Because most of the history of the world has been defined by a scarcity of food. We live in a very unusual age where now gaining too much weight is a common problem. But for most of history and most of the world, that is a sign of splendor, of great resources. That's a sign of being very wealthy if you are overweight. He says their eyes bulge out from the fatness. Verse 8, they mock and they speak maliciously and they arrogantly threaten opposition. So their position in the society and in the culture gives them the power to declare that things that they don't like or disapprove of. Again, I go back to Hollywood, and I think in our society, we have this bizarre conclusion that somebody whose entire occupation is made up by pretending to be someone they're not then becomes a political commentary on what's going on in the modern realm. I mean, what's going on in our culture. And so they'll trot these people out as if they are a deep-thinking authority about whatever the current issue is in our land, and it's just playing off of their fame and their fortune. But they believe that they are qualified to speak on these things in spite of the fact that they don't really have anything more than just a strongly held opinion like you do too. But nobody's shoving a camera and a microphone in your face to find out what your opinion is. Verse 9, he changes to show their attitude toward God. They set their mouths against heaven and their tongues strut across the earth. And again, there's an abundant number of evidence and testimony of those whose dependence or trust in their prowess and in their wealth has caused them to turn against God and to declare with proud tongues, you know, Lord, you do whatever you want to do. I have this covered. And then in verse 10, he says, therefore his people, now this is the people of the Lord. These are the people who are watching like Asaph is watching. These are those who see this, and they're saying his people turn to them and drink in their overflowing words. And indeed, the only reason that they put Hollywood starlets on the news channel to give their opinion about some local issue is because people will watch that because they are listening to what they have to say. And so he says, people of righteousness, people who do belong to the Lord, are turning and listening and drinking in these words. And then the wicked say, how can God know? Verse 11, does the Most High know everything? Look at them, the wicked. They are always at ease, and they increase their wealth. So point B, the wicked people seem to do very well. They seem to just have everything together because they've got enormous resources available to them. I know there was a wealthy Hollywood couple that lived in Idaho, and I don't know if this was true, but I was told that they were not about to have ordinary water in their swimming pool, but it was filled up with bottled water. Can you imagine how many bottles it would take to fill up a swimming pool? But it was meaningless. It didn't mean anything to them. It was just pocket change. It was petty cash. It was irrelevant. And so Asaph is just simply saying, I'm in my strategic position here, and I'm doing the best that I can, living for the Lord, and I'm not thriving like that. I don't have the resources to just pour bottled water into a swimming pool. He says, I look at these people, and they're not living for God. They're living for themselves only, and they're twisting the rules that God gave, and they will lie without a hesitation or a moment. They worship their own idols, and yet they just seem to thrive. And so legitimately, his question is, Lord, what is your balance in this thing? Why are you allowing people who are wicked people and who desecrate the name of God have the ability then to prosper and thrive in a culture and in a world where those who do love you and who are walking according to your rules always just sort of get by? And it was a struggle for Asaph, so much so that it led to a despair, which is Roman numeral true. The triumph of evil leads to despair, especially in the heart of the righteous. the ones who are trusting God in every moment and who do expect God to be a judge, a fair judge, one who brings reproach on those who are wicked and lifts up those who walk in righteousness. And so he begins to ask some hard questions in verse 13 and 14. Did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? For I am afflicted all day long and punished every morning. So we question trying to live righteously. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we're right there with Asaph. Especially if you are in a business context, maybe, and you see a competitor and you know the competitor is skirting the law, or he is using something that is unethical or illegal, and he's prospering because he's undercut you, because you won't live that way, you won't do that thing. And so sometimes it can be a frustration, and you ask yourself, am I walking in innocence for no good reason? Do I limit myself to the standards and values of a holy God, and I gain nothing from that? Why is it that I'm not the one who benefits from that, and these wicked individuals out here seem to thrive and gain a lot from it? That's Asaph's struggle, and he's being very honest with us. Sometimes you yourself may have seen that. I know there are times in school you can know, be aware of people who have cheated on the production of a paper or on the taking of an exam, and they get a great grade, and you took it honestly and fairly, and yours is not so sterling. And you know that they're ruining the curve for you, and yet they cheated to do that. And so if you're a believer, if you walk with the living God, if his presence is known to you on a daily basis, you begin to ask the question, where are you in this, Lord? I can't stop this, but you are big enough to stop it. Where are you, Lord? Why don't you end the reign of wickedness that can take place? And so in verse 15, he's honest with us about the struggle. He said, if I had decided to say these things aloud, I would have betrayed your people. So now he's not only suffering, he's suffering in silence. He can't say anything. He's the chief musician in the temple. He is like David's right-hand man. It's like King David saying, you know, I'm reevaluating my whole faith stance. And the people's jaws would hit the ground. What? This is our king. He can't do that. It's the same with Asaph. He can't lead the congregation in worship on one day and the next day say, I'm kind of questioning the whole thing right now, wondering, why do I care? Because the wicked thrive and I'm struggling to make my mortgage payments. Where's the righteousness of God in this? But he knew that he didn't dare say a word, because if he said a word, it would be unraveling for the people who look up to him and who value him. So he's compelled to suffer in silence with his thoughts, saying, Lord, where is the justice of God in this crazy, mixed-up world? Where is your righteousness seen? And boy, do I love the verse next. Verse 16 answers the whole question. When I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless until I entered God's sanctuary. And then I understood their destiny. He walked into the temple and he realized, wait a minute, it is not about just now. It's about the long range. It's about what God's doing over the centuries, over the millennia, into eternity. And so he says in what we're saying in Roman numeral 3 is live this life in light of the long term, the long run, because that's what he tells us. We look again, first of all, at the promises of God. He enters into the sanctuary of God and he understands their destiny. He understands that God has spoken into this world and that he has a plan and he's bringing it to its purpose, to its completion. And so he just invites us to walk in that plan and to trust him for it. He says, remember again, you do have a God who has designed this from one end to the other. He's going to take us through that. And so we look again at those promises and we hang on to them. And then he says in verse 18, he begins to analyze the wicked from the perspective of eternity. You see, his problem has been, he's been analyzing them from the perspective of today, right now. These guys are living high and mighty while the righteous are just barely getting by. And then he starts to analyze them from eternity's sake. Indeed, you put them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. Verse 19, how suddenly they become a desolation. They come to an end, swept away by terrors, like one waking from a dream. Lord, when arising, you will despise their image. And so he's beginning to recognize a truth here, that he's looking at life from the standpoint of 70 or 80 years. And the temple has reminded him that you look at life from the standpoint of millennia and eternity. Because God is, he is calling us not to a momentary life, but to an eternal life. And there is, when you say no to that, when you say no to God, you may enjoy momentary splendor because now you don't care about God's rules. But in the meantime, you are just living for a lifetime, and your eternity has gone to you. It's lost to you. He says in verse 20, he says, like one waking from a dream, Lord, when arising, you will despise their image. Verse 21, when I became embittered with my innermost being was wounded, I was stupid and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal toward you. And so he says, there's the promise of God, there's the destination of the wicked, but there is also then this treasure of the hope of eternity with God. He says to us in verse 23, yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And after you were afterward, you will take me up in glory. Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail. My God, but God, is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. And so Asaph begins then to worship the Lord and recognize that he has, through his faith in the living God, a promise of eternity that those who have denied God will never have. And so to measure or to stand his financial position or his health position in distinction to them is a false comparison. Because what really needs to be compared is the destination of the soul. Because if the person that you're jealous of does not know the living God, you're jealous of a ghost. You're jealous of a whisper, of a passing flash of light compared to eternity. My flesh and my heart may fall, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Verse 27, those far from you will certainly perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, so I can tell about all that you do. And so Asaph comes back around, and that's where his psalm began with the very first verse. He says to us, it's okay. I'm going to tell you a story, but it comes out okay. He says, I've come back to this realization that when you have the living God, you have all you need. There may be a slenderness to your life. There may be a skinniness to your checkbook. There may be a few too many days in a month to stretch out over your income. But if you have the living God, you're okay. If you are in relationship with Jesus Christ, you're okay because you have all of eternity. And so the last thing that any of us need to do is to feed the green monster of jealousy. The last thing any of us need to do, frankly, is pound our head on a steel post. It's pretty ineffective, uneventful, and leads to headaches. Instead, take your comfort in the living God loves you, has planned for your eternity, and the walk that he has you in is the walk he wants you in. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Asaph's honesty with us as he tells us this story. Thank you, Lord, for his journey. First of all, because it's certainly one that lots of believers have taken in one way or another. But he was also willing to lay it down on paper so we could study what happened to him. And Lord, that turning point when he began to realize the difference between a few years temporal time and eons upon eons eternity time changes everything. So thank you, Father, for giving us truth to hang on to. In Jesus' name we pray.